would have to say that by and large that kind of sums up what needs to be said here this morning. I'm fighting a little bit of a cold, and we are trusting in the Lord that I will remain vertical and able to talk for the duration of what I have here. How many of you ever look at the church Facebook page and see the blurb that I put in there about the sermon? That's kind of what I suspected. I put a little thing in there every week, just kind of what the scripture is going to be, and a little quick blurb, which probably is more to help me get focused than anything else. But one of the things that what I had put in this week, I was talking about jargon, and jargon is language or words that are used in a particular discipline or some kind of arena to communicate those specifics for that discipline or that job or profession or whatever. And typically jargon is unintelligible or largely unintelligible to people outside of that specialized area. And having spent a lot of years in the computer business, I spent a lot of years where, you know, I could carry on whole conversations with people and somebody listening in would have no idea what was being talked about. Well, the thing is that we run into some of those same kind of things in Christianity. We have terms and words that we use in Christianity that end up being filled with a somewhat different meaning than what people normally think of, or sometimes words that we don't even use in common conversation that don't show up in common language. Now, that creates a little bit of a barrier to communication with people who are outside of the Christian community. But what I find a lot of the time is even for those of us who know these terms and maybe even know what they mean, we sometimes don't think about them very well. Because one of the neat things about jargon is that I can throw out a term and you hear that and it's like, oh yeah, we're all on the same page because we're using the same word. But we don't think about them very much. They're just sort of those little bright spots that allow us to connect things up and we don't consider what's behind them. Well, here in Galatians, as Paul is diving into this, and he's going to deal with one of the most significant parts of our Christian faith, but he uses a term that in Christianity has kind of become treated as one of those jargon terms, and that term is justify. And we talk a lot of the time about our salvation, and we talk about justification. And a lot of the time, for a lot of people, that's a nice word, but we don't exactly know what it means. We may basically know what it means. It has to do with forgiving our sins. But what exactly is going on? What exactly is he talking about? Well, one thing that's interesting when we use justification, it's a word that only appears about 40 times in Scripture. And the places where it is used, the ways that it is used, kind of fall into two different usages. Now they're of course very closely related, but Paul uses justify here in Galatians, I think, for a very interesting reason, and I think he uses it because the word that he is really probably more thinking has other connotations, because it's also a kind of jargon term in his day. And so we have the word justify, which is a legal term. It comes out of the practice of law. It comes out of the courts. And it basically has a sense of referring to the innocence or the virtue of someone who is accused. And so it's their quality of being innocent. They're being justified. And so it carries with it then a little bit more of an idea that to be justified is to be in a normalized relationship between two parties. So in a case at law where someone has been justified, a normal relationship has been restored. Now, that leaves a lot of stuff out. You know, obviously you've got other things that go on there. But when we use that term in Scripture, it ties it very, very tightly to another term. And that other term is righteousness. And righteousness is probably really the thing, when we see the word justify or justification in Paul's writing, is that righteousness is really the thing that is in the back of his mind when he uses that term. And particularly the way that he's using this here, righteousness is a term that for the Jews had developed a certain sense and a certain understanding and a set of connotations that made it something where the real meaning of the word kind of had gotten lost in their understanding of it. That's sometimes really the definition of a jargon term. And so for the Jews to use the term righteousness as he's building this discussion would have been misleading. They would not have followed where he was going with it. So he uses another word, which is basically a parallel term, and he uses justify. And when we talk about justification in the Christian context, we're talking about the forgiveness of sin. We're talking about the fact that in our salvation, God makes us clean from our sins and restores us into a state of righteousness. There's where that other word comes in. And so to be justified is to be made righteous. Now that, of course, is going to immediately throw us into discussion of what exactly does righteousness mean. And just as a touch point in here, I want us to put this one idea into our minds. And that is that the idea in justification, the idea in righteousness, one thing we've got to keep in mind is that it is about removing the enmity that is between us and God. That we come as sinners, we are in a relationship with God which is broken by our sin nature. Because we have that nature, we cannot have a proper relationship with God. And so we need something to put us back into that right place. And I mentioned there that the legal definition of justification involves that idea of restoring a normalized or a standard state of a relationship. And so justification, in the sense of us as believers being justified, is that we are being restored into a proper, normal relationship with God, which is a relationship that hasn't existed outside of God's grace since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. That there's been that broken relationship. And so we have to look at what is righteousness, and what does justification do to get us to righteousness? What is the reason we use this term to get us there? Righteousness is one of those words that I always like because it kind of defines itself. It begins with the term right. Well, to be righteous is to be right. Or basically to be right in the eyes of God. So we got to kind of qualify that a little bit. Because we can be right in our own eyes and it has nothing to do with righteousness. But God has a standard. God has something that He expects of His creation. And going clear back to the Garden of Eden, the creation of man, and He puts Adam and Eve into this garden, and He has an expectation for them. And it's very simple. He says, don't eat from that tree. You know, they, of course, immediately break that and fall into a state of unrighteousness. And that's the state that mankind has been in ever since, is that state of unrighteousness, that broken relationship. And so God gives, across time, He gives a series of different things to establish what righteousness is, what He is expecting from us. When we think about the connection there then, is that righteousness is, or becomes at least within the understanding of the people, it becomes something that we work toward, that we strive to achieve. And when God gives the law, this becomes the big stepping stone into what we could call righteousness of works. In other words, we do all the things that God has asked us to do. And if we do all of those things, then we would be in a right relationship with God. So they start out with the law, and they pile up more and more rules and regulations and everything around the law. But all of this is with the idea that if we can do enough, we can enter into that right relationship with God. We can have righteousness through our efforts to follow God. Because if we try hard enough, we're gonna get it all right. And then we will be back into that proper relationship with God, and we'll be blessed and we'll receive all these things from Him. Well, of course, the entire history of Israel from the time that they received the law on is largely a testimony to the fact that people are not good at keeping rules. We don't do well at following God's standard. We don't do well at being right in God's eyes. But this does kind of explain why Paul doesn't want to use the term righteousness when he's trying to explain what's happening in salvation through faith. Is that he doesn't want to bring in the idea that we have a righteousness in our behavior. He doesn't want that idea of behavior. And that's the understanding that every Jew hearing the word righteousness is going to think of. They are going to think of being righteous under the law. That I am righteous because I am keeping the law. I'm following the rules. I'm doing what I've been told to do. That makes me righteous. And he doesn't want them thinking that way. He wants them to first think about the nature of God's justice. Well, there's another word that is closely related. The word justice and the word justify have the same root. And they come from the same part of thing. But we think about God as a just God, a righteous God. He does what is right. His word, His will is always perfect. His actions are always correct. And, pulling from the time of Abraham, and this is before the law, and here Abraham is talking with God as God is preparing to bring judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, Abraham is challenging God with, you know, well, what if there's 50 in the city? And he says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's a rhetorical question. It says, you are the judge. You are the righteous judge, the one who defines what is right. Obviously, you are going to do what's right. And the more that I've studied this passage here where Abraham is arguing with God about, well, what if there's 50? What if there's 20? What, you know, is that God's already satisfied himself on who's there. This is more about Abraham's understanding of God. And the real thing is that Abraham understands that God will do that which is right. That God will not commit a crime against humanity. And buried in this, though, here's something that we need to think about. Because Abraham does not understand that there is no one righteous. There is no one who's righteous by their deeds, by their actions. The thing that is interesting about Abraham is that Abraham stands here in a particular relationship with God. If we look in Genesis chapter 15, in verse 6, here we've had the account of God is telling Abraham, you know, you're going to have a child. You know, and Abraham is questioning a little bit because of his advanced age and Sarah's advanced age and everything. And in Genesis 15:6, see, I told you I wasn't feeling good. In Genesis 15:6, it says, and he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, Paul uses this in Galatians. He talks about the fact that Abraham's faith, the fact that Abraham believed God, was accounted as righteousness. See, God is righteous. God is righteous in his very nature. Mankind is not by our nature because of the sin that entered in because of Adam. And so we have Abraham, sinful man, and yet his faith in God is counted as righteousness. It doesn't say that he becomes righteous, but his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, that means that he gets the benefit of being righteous, even though he's not righteous, but he gets it because of his faith. His faith brings that benefit, but the righteousness is being granted to him by God because of his faith. That means that righteousness at the time of Abraham depended wholly on God's grace. His faith and God's grace allowed Abraham to have that measure of imputed righteousness. Now, if we understand, and both the guilty and the innocent understand the righteousness, the justice of God, the idea that that God is going to defend those who love him, those who are faithful to him, even though they're not perfect. That's one of those things that's implied in there, along with the righteousness of Abraham that is imputed to him because of his faith, is that God is going to take care of those who love him, that are following his will. And what am I looking for here? Looking for in Psalm 19. we have another one of those little references to God's righteousness in Psalm 19:9. Says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. That the judgments are something to be desired, that God's judgment is something to be looked for, and that it is perfect. That these are perfect judgments. This is the understanding that the sinner and the righteous alike, the guilty and the innocent alike, understand that God's judgment is going to perfectly weigh who we are, what we know, what we have done, and He's going to pass judgment on the basis of that, up to a point. Because that point then is in His grace and His mercy. He says, you are never going to achieve righteousness. You're never going to get to that point on your own. And in Romans chapter 5, we get one of the really long discourses that Paul makes regarding how we are justified, how this all works out. And in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6 here, we'll go there. Now I'm going to back up to verse 5 just because I want to get this one in here. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified, there's that word, by His blood we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Okay, justified by His blood. That we have been, as we mentioned, justified means made righteous through His blood. That the actual thing which makes us have that state of righteousness before God is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not the righteousness of the works of the law. It's not the righteousness in anything that we've done or anything inherent in us. It's that we have achieved a righteousness because of the blood of Christ. And it happens as a result of God's love. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. And that's an important piece, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That love that is poured out in us, into our hearts, is what enables us to have faith, which is what enables us to believe on Jesus Christ, which is what enables us to receive the gift of salvation. And it's God's love that sends Jesus Christ to the cross, that He becomes that sacrifice. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And so justification, being made righteous here through the blood of Jesus Christ, removes us from the penalty. That the judgments of God, those perfect, wonderful, pure judgments of God, are going to be removed from us. We're not going to have to endure the penalty for that, because the penalty has been lifted by God's love which was made evident in the shedding of blood, in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, which Jesus did because He loves us, and He did it while we were still sinners. Because there was absolutely no way that we could become righteous. There was no way that we could reach a point where we could deserve that He would lift that penalty from us. And here we get to that normalization of the relationship. For if when we were enemies, while we were yet sinners, we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We were enemies. of God. When we are sinners, we are enemies of God. When we sin, it's God against whom we sin. It's Him whom we hurt by our sin. And when we come to Him for forgiveness, when we come to Jesus Christ and we accept that shedding of blood, the process of justification restores a normal relationship. It satisfies that enmity. It satisfies that wrath there. This is one of the reasons why I like the word propitiation, is because propitiation, it's a great word. It rolls off the tongue beautifully. But it implies not just a payment for our sin, not just blood to turn away or cover up or pay the price of our sin, but it says that the wrath of God is turned away. That's where propitiation differs from a very similar word, expiation. And there's a number of Bible translators and theologians who use expiation instead of propitiation. But expiation says that they are put away. They are wiped out and put away. Whereas propitiation carries with it that idea of the wrath has been turned away. And it's that getting rid of the wrath that's important in that. And so sliding on down to verse 12, I'm still in Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, so on and so on and so on. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Now, this is the thing. The gift that we have, this gift that results in justification, the gift of Jesus Christ, the gift of the blood, the sacrifice that is made there, says we have a judgment that came about because of one man, and that single offense then spread to everybody. But he says the offenses of everybody, these many offenses that are all deserving of condemnation, are all settled in a single free gift that God gives us. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The obedience of Christ to the cross brings righteousness to those who are inheritors of it through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was imputed to him, given to him as a gift. If we believe God in His giving of Jesus Christ, if we believe that in Jesus Christ we have salvation, we have an imputed righteousness. We have justification. That is, we are restored to a proper state, a clean state with God. Not in us, we don't become perfect, we don't become non-sinning creatures, just as Abraham wasn't, but he had the benefit before God of being in a right relationship. We have the benefit before God of being in a right relationship through Jesus Christ. We are made as though we were righteous. And that, one of the colloquial definitions of justification, and I like it because it almost covers the whole thing, is justification. You can remember justification because it makes us just as if we'd never sinned. So you think justification, just as if I'd never sinned. Well, almost. But there's our clue to that, is that justification is to put us into a right relationship, an imputed relationship. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put on us, and we get to have that. We get to have the benefit of that, not because we deserve it, but because God loved us even as sinners to send Jesus Christ to die for us. And as justified, made righteous, we have the privilege then of entering into the presence of God for eternity, not on the strength of our righteousness, but on the strength of Christ's righteousness. And so justification, when Paul talks about justification, he wants to get their minds off of the idea of earning righteousness through the law and focus them on the idea that we are justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are made into righteous beings because all God sees in us is the righteousness of Christ. We have in ourselves no hope. We have in the blood of Christ eternal, absolute promise. Where do we stand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we are justified. We thank you, Lord, that in the blood of Jesus Christ, we are restored to a righteous, proper relationship with you. That through Jesus, we can come before you, that we can stand in your presence, that we can bring our petitions to you, that we can call on you for mercy. We thank you, Lord God, that you love us that much. And Lord, I pray that every single person here has made that decision to put full trust in you, to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and through that be justified, made as though they had never sinned, and to be able to stand before you in the judgment day and know that we don't have to endure the punishment that we deserve. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done in Jesus Christ. Amen.